Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Father in heaven, I pray your blessing on this reading of your word. I pray that today particularly you will impress upon us the need for rigorous training to be going on in this matter of godliness. Help us, Lord, to get serious about exercising ourselves unto godliness. Help us to have as our desire to be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray your blessing on our singing together. I thank you for our musicians who are here today, and I pray that you will bless them particularly as they contribute to the service. And I ask your blessing upon our giving. Help us as we participate in foreign missions and in the life of this assembly. And I pray that you will take the funds that we collect today and help us who have responsibility for that to use the funds wisely. Thank you again for this hour that is upon us. I pray your blessing on our time together. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles again to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would, please. Today's Father's Day. I'm thankful for my dad. He died at the age of 61. And I've missed him since that time, 1964. I don't know if he was a Christian. I do know that the last word that I ever heard him say was our Savior's name, Jesus. I'm going to have to wait till I get to heaven to find out if it was an oath or a prayer. I'm trusting that it was a prayer. I think he knew that he was dying. But I'm thankful for my dad. I hope you're thankful for your dad today on Father's Day. The message on my heart today is for all of you fathers. Everyone else, please feel free to listen in. Everyone here has or has had a dad. And the message, the doctrines that we're going to be looking at, the doctrinal truths in this passage are pertinent for all of us. Fathers particularly need to train themselves for godliness. The Bible teaches us that not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, Paul says we are the Lord's in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. No man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Gentlemen, fathers particularly, you are an influence on your children, either positively or negatively. Which is it? The choice is up to you. But you do have an influence, and that's true for all of us in our sphere of existence today. We're influencing those about us, whether we realize it or not, sometimes for the good and sometimes for things that are not so good. But we cast a shadow. It's like dropping a pebble into some still water. The concentric rings just keep going out and out and out. So dads, all of us, what kind of legacy are we leaving for those who follow, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our peers, our co-workers? What kind of an effect are we having on them? In 1900, a man by the name of A.E. Winship published a comparative study of two men. One of them was by the name of Max Jukes, J-U-K-E-S. That may have been a composite name. The man that he had in mind, who was the progenitor of this family, may have been named Max Kaiser. But in any case, it was a family that was in New York in the 1700s. And it came to be known as the Jukes family, J-U-K-E-S. The other was Jonathan Edwards. We're all familiar with Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher of the 18th century, who is perhaps most well known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Both of them left a legacy, and that was the purpose of this study that was done first in 1874 and then written about in 1900 and again in 1915. It became the textbook in this country for the 20th century eugenics movement, a movement that was the founding of Planned Parenthood. And back then, the eugenics movement said that we need to be selective in our breeding so we can breed out undesirables. And that caught on here in the state of North Carolina. And now reparations, I understand, are going to be paid to those who were forcibly sterilized because they were, quote, end quote, unfit to be parents. Well, anyway, that was the background of this book, these books, and that was how it was used. But I submit that there's another story here, another line of thinking that we ought to consider this morning, particularly on Father's Day. Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards lived over 200 years ago. They were contemporaries. Max Jukes is said to have formed an organization called the Freedom Movement that preached no laws, no formal education, and no responsibilities. There are accounts out there on the internet that state that the study was done at Yale. There's nothing to back that up. And that Jukes was an atheist. There's nothing to back that up. He was a frontiersman. He was a backwoodsman. But anyway, that was what he is said to have started, a freedom movement. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher from a family of preachers. He was a godly man. He was known to be self-disciplined. He exercised himself unto godliness. And both of these men were chosen for this study because of their diverse beliefs. Here are the legacies they left behind. Max Jukes was known to have had at least 1,026 descendants. 300 were sent to prison for an average of 13 years. 27 were murderers. 190 were prostitutes. 680 of them were admitted alcoholics. His family cost the state of New York close to $1.2 million, about $21 million in today's dollars, and does not appear to have made any contribution to society. Jonathan Edwards was known to have at least 929 descendants. Of these, 430 were preachers. 314 of them were war veterans. 86 of them became university professors. 13 of them became university presidents. 75 of them were published authors. 5 of them were elected to the U.S. Senate, 2 of them to the U.S. Congress, 3 of them were governors, and 1 was vice president of the United States. So that's the contrast between these two families. And the eugenicists would have you believe that it was all due to a lack of education. But I would submit that the real storyline is that the grace of God was at work in a person's life. Gentlemen, that same grace is at work in your life as a dad. And the little circles keep moving out. Some of you may be first-generation Christians. And so you have a great responsibility and privilege of being the first pebble dropped in the pond. And now the circles are going out. And it will remain to be seen what kind of legacy you will have. But you have a part to play in it. And by the grace of God, you can be the kind of dad that God wants you to be. Edwards trained himself for godliness. He was a disciplinarian. Not so much as we think of disciplinarians today. He was a disciplined man. You understand that Edwards' resolutions were written while he was still in his teens. He was a teenager. Here's what he wrote when he was 21 years old. By a sparingness in diet and eating, as much as may be, what is light and easy of digestion, I shall doubtless be able to think more clearly and shall gain time, one, by lengthening out my life, two, by needing less time for digestion after meals, three, by being able to study more closely without injury to my health, four, by needing less time for sleep, five, by being less troubled with headaches. Verse 21. A sparingness of diet. Now, the text that we have before us says that bodily exercise profiteth little. And I can testify that it does have some profit. I've had to learn that lesson the hard way through years of bad diet, eating the wrong things, eating too much of the wrong things, and not exercising. So, a heart attack at age 47, bypass at age 57, a stent in 2003, a pacemaker a year or so ago, coronary artery disease running rampant in my family, and I've got it. My children have it. It's just a family trait. So, I had to learn the hard way. And so now the new diet is, if it tastes good, spit it out. But it takes discipline. How hard is it to try to discipline yourself as far as diet is concerned and walk into the house and smell chocolate chip cookies in the oven? That's tough. How hard is it to go to the fitness center or put on your running shoes or your walking shoes and get out there and exercise? The body doesn't want to do it. How hard is it to get up and get going? You want to sleep in. All of this takes discipline. It takes training. And over time, it gets a little easier, but it is never easy. We had a full day yesterday. My day started before 8 o'clock here in the pastor's study. And really, Judy and I didn't get finished with what we needed to get done till 4 o'clock in the afternoon in getting ready for VBS, among other things. And so I'm coming back from our last stop while we were out shopping. By the way, does anybody have a doctor's kit? We couldn't find a doctor's kit that we could afford. Jane, you got an old stethoscope I can have? We'll need that. We're going to put together our own doctor's kit. So I was saying to Judy, you know, I don't think I'll go to the fitness center. I went to the fitness center. I didn't want to go, but I did it anyway. It takes self-discipline. Well, bodily exercise profits a little. I'm putting off the inevitable. I've outlived my dad 11 years. He was 61. My mother fed him 2 eggs and 3 strips of bacon, and she fried the eggs in the bacon grease every morning for breakfast for 38 years. And we wonder why he died at age 61. Disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. Verse 7 says, refuse profane and old wise fables. Exercise yourself, train yourself, discipline yourself unto godliness. We're living in a day today, aren't we, of instant everything. We're looking for an easy, quick way to grow up. As Christians, we attend some conference or we seek some spiritual experience or we read some book or we try something new, all because we want to become spiritual giants. Folks, it doesn't work that way. You have the tool that you need to grow. It is food for the soul. It is the Word of God. Paul told Timothy in this passage that you have been nourished up. You have been fed on good doctrine. That's what we want to do here at Grace Baptist Church. God forbid that anyone ever stand in this pulpit and not dispense good doctrinal, meaty stuff for God's people to have, to consume and to grow. There's no easy, quick way to become a godly Christian. It takes time. It takes a lifetime. The rest of your life is spent in this process of sanctification. Now, what's the key? Motivation. How do we get motivated? Well, that's the pastor's job in part. The pastor is supposed to stand up here and motivate you, to encourage you, to scold you if necessary, to get after you. You need to get going. You need to do it. You need to be being equipped for the ministry. That's the pastor's job. Paul said that God gave pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to motivate people. Former Dallas football coach Tom Landry said the following: the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. Now, why train yourself for godliness? Because eternity is in view. Notice what verse 8 says. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is. You understand that by living a godly life, you are necessarily excusing yourself from many dangers and toils and snares that are out there. I don't think you'll ever read about your pastor getting shot in a barroom brawl. It's just not going to happen. Training yourself for godliness. But eternity is in view, the life that now is and that which is to come. After all, what's the goal, folks? When we get to heaven, it is to be like Jesus. We're going to sing that at the end of the service this morning. Being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is using His Word as we feed upon it to shape us and to mold us and to conform us to His image. And that process of change takes a lifetime. Training yourself in godliness. The literal sense is to exercise naked. That's what the word means. The idea behind it is to get rid of everything that would hinder your training. For the first century Greek athlete, it would be his clothes. For the 21st century Christian, the inference is obvious. Whatever hinders your spiritual exercising needs to go. It may be good. It may be friends and co-workers. It may be the schedule that you outlined for yourself that takes advantage of your personal profiting but doesn't have a thing to do with your soul being nourished from the Word of God. Training yourself in godliness. In verse 8, the noun is found only one time. Bodily exercise profiteth little. Godliness is profitable unto all things. The temporary bodily exercise is an athletic image. We ought to be taking care of our bodies. Exercise is a part of that care. Why? Your body, dear friend, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God has taken up residence inside your body. So you ought to take care of it. It is to be used for His glory and as tools for His service. But bodily exercise benefits us only in this life. But godliness is profitable now, and it is profitable in eternity. Paul didn't ask Timothy to choose between the two. God expects us to have a healthy body that can be used for God, but we must concentrate on our holiness, on our godliness. Godliness is profitable for all things. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Somebody said this way, the rich are not always godly, but the godly are always rich. Godliness, that piety which is characterized by a Godward attitude and does that which is well-pleasing to Him. If you're going to be like Jesus, then you need to understand that He never did anything that displeased His Heavenly Father. I do always those things that please Him. He could say that. Nobody else can. Nobody in this room can say that. But that ought to be our goal. We ought to want to please God by what we do and what we don't do. Life in the present. That word life is the Greek word zoe. It's a nobler word than the other Greek word for life, bios. We find that in biology, speaking of human existence or animal life. The highest and best kind of life is in view here. Living a life of godliness is the best way to be fruitful, to be happy, and to be content. A life is characterized by godliness, is a blessing to other people. Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Godliness leads to a quiet and a peaceable life. 1 Timothy 2:2, we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. In 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. In verse 11 of that chapter, thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after godliness. In Paul's last word of this business of godliness in 1 Timothy, he exhorts Timothy to flee, present tense, continually be fleeing from these things. He's talking in that passage about the love of money. He says, pursue continually, press on decisively toward godliness. Godliness is not something that just automatically happens, friends. It involves lifelong discipline and effort. Peter put it this way, we're to be adding to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Verse 11 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Godliness is a full-time pursuit for us. It ought to preoccupy, it ought to govern our thinking, what we do and what we don't do, where we go and where we don't go. Folks, you ought to approach everything you do from the perspective of this. What would a godly man or woman do in this particular situation? Spurgeon said, periodical godliness is perpetual hypocrisy. Alexander McLaren said, the world takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ. Richard Baxter said, take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you've been doing. Let your lives condemn sin and persuade men to duty. Godly exercise profits now and for eternity. We need to be about this business of godliness. So that's the goal, isn't it? For everybody to be like Jesus. He was unblameable in holiness before God. You ought to be unblameable in holiness or godliness before God as well. That's what Paul prayed about when he prayed for the Thessalonian Christians. He prayed to the end that God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Paul didn't pray that the Thessalonians would be sinless. That's impossible. He prayed that they would be blameless. That's doable. After they sinned, they would deal with it as God requires and so be free from any reasonable charge labeled against them by anybody else. Before God, we are to be holy. We're to be separated to God in our hearts and in our habits. We are to long that when Jesus returns, He will find us blameless before men and before God. And I might add, Jesus is coming again. Spurgeon said, remember, you who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus, that to you indifference is impossible. You must bless the church and the world by your holiness, or you will curse them both by your hypocrisy and inconsistency. In the visible church, it is most true that no man lives unto himself and no man dies unto himself. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 11, these things command or prescribe and teach. So, when Dr. Walker gives up here and gives you a prescription, then the doctor's best advice is for you to follow it. Take the medicine. That's what he's saying here to young Timothy. Prescribe these things and teach. And this phrase, these things, it's almost an offhand, casual way of expressing some great doctrinal truths. I'm just going to mention these because time gets away from me. But that little phrase, these things, that's found all through the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's repeatedly mentioned by Paul. He says in chapter 1 and verse 12, he refers to the afflictions of the gospel and calls it these things. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he refers to suffering and he calls it these things. In chapter 4 and verse 6, he refers to old wives' fables, these things. In chapter 4 and verse 11, he says that the Lord Jesus is the Savior of all men. Prescribe these things, he says in verse 11. In chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, care for the widows, these things. In chapter 6 and verse 2, be scrupulous in your workplace as an employer or as an employee, these things. In verse 11, be careful about the love of money, these things. You get to 2 Timothy, he again refers to the afflictions of the gospel in chapter 1 and verse 12, and the love of money in chapter 2 and verse 14. These things. Go through there and look at it. You'll find the word things a lot more times than that. Sometimes it's all things, the things, but just that phrase, these things. So Paul says to Timothy, prescribe these things. Teach these things. Now, what's that all about? Timothy may have been a little hesitant. He may have been a little timid. Paul goes on to say in the chapter, let no man despise thy youth, would be an example. And sometimes a younger man is reluctant sometimes to stand up and say something when there are older believers, much more mature men in the audience, men who are seasoned veterans of the faith. But I can tell you this, if I stand up and say something that is my opinion, you can take it for what it's worth. But it doesn't matter what age I am. I can be 71 or 36. If I stand up and say, this is what the Bible says, my best advice to you from Dr. Walker is to listen up, pay attention, and go do it. Because it's the Word of God. No matter how old you are, if you're preaching Scripture. So, dads, moms, children, everybody, are you training yourself for godliness? Are you exercising self-discipline? Is it your desire to become a godly man, a godly woman, a godly young person, a godly teenager, anybody in this room? Is it your desire to be like Jesus? Dads ought to listen up, particularly on Father's Day. There was a 19th century political figure by the name of Charles Adams. He was a diplomat, and he had the habit of keeping a diary. And here's an entry from his diary. He said, went fishing with my son today. A day wasted. Well, I know that's not true. I took two of my granddaughters fishing Friday night. It was not wasted time. Those girls can kill fish. One of them was suffering from the poochy lip disease when it was time for us to leave. But we remembered a prayer that Joshua prays. Did you know that Joshua every week prays, help me to keep from whining? So that's our prayer. Help us to keep from whining. So, poochy lip, it's out there. We have to go? Well, it's dark. Went fishing. A day wasted. On that same day, his son kept a diary. Here's what he said. Went fishing with my father. The most wonderful day of my life. A young man was to be sentenced to the penitentiary. The judge had known him from childhood. He was well acquainted with his father, who was a famous legal scholar and author. He wrote an exhaustive study entitled The Law of Trusts. I'll bet that's a real page-turner. If you're suffering from insomnia, get a copy, and you'll soon be nodding off. So this man is standing before a judge who is a friend of his father. And the judge says, do you remember your father? And the young man answered, I remember him well. So the judge said, well, I'm going to probe this a little bit. I'm going to maybe see if I can reach this young man. As you're about to be sentenced, he said, and as you think of your dad, what do you remember most clearly about him? There was a pause, and then the judge got a boatload that he wasn't expecting. The man said, I remember when I went to him for advice, he looked up at me from the book he was writing and said, run along, boy, I'm busy. When I went to him for companionship, he turned me away, saying, run along, boy, this book must be finished. Your Honor, you remember him as a great lawyer. I remember him as a lost friend. The magistrate muttered to himself, at last, he finished the book, but he lost the boy. So what do you do when you're busily preparing a message? And some little kid comes rushing into your study, one of your children. Can't you see I'm in Kyle and Delitzsch? I don't even know what those words are. I'm studying Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I'm looking at the original Greek. No, you close your Bible. Come on over here, bud, little girl. Give me a hug. Exercising yourself unto godliness. That's the goal for everybody in this room. May that be our goal. Father, I pray that you'll help us to drive this truth home to our hearts. Help dads in this room to be good dads. Lord, you know the mistakes that we make as parents. But make up the difference, I pray. Take the foolish things that we do or don't do and somehow help our children to get past them and to grow up to love you and to serve you. But dear Lord, I pray that you'll enable us by your grace to be the kind of parents we ought to be, particularly dads. And all of us, Lord, help us to be busily training ourselves, disciplining ourselves for godliness. That's the goal, to be like Jesus. And that's my prayer in his name. Amen.